So a couple of weeks ago, I asked Ted if he'd read a particular book, and he said that it sounds like you want to get up and make a suggestion. And really what I was doing was trying to make it so I had a week off because my to-do or to my to-read list is getting too big. How do you describe people? When we're asked to describe somebody, we use adjectives that are, do we use adjectives that are visually based or character based? What if you were asked to describe somebody that you'd never seen? Somebody that you only knew through writing? Or somebody that you only knew about them because of what other people have told you? The book that I want to recommend is about 20 years old, and it really helped me. Similar to the author, Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He was raised in a very strict church. And I remember when I started coming to this church and listening to Larry, it was different. The Jesus that Larry described was different than the Jesus that I had known growing up. If you're thinking back, do you think about the Jesus that you knew as a Jesus holding a lamb, cradling a lamb in his arms? Or do you think about a Jesus who is standing in the clouds with his hands over the UN? Or is the Jesus that you know a liberator Jesus? Anyways, this book, I've read it a few times, and Philip Yancey, as a journalist, does a great job of describing the Jesus that I never knew, of a Jesus of grace and of love and of mercy. So I only have one copy, but if anybody's interested in reading it, you can borrow my book, or find it online, or maybe at your local used bookstore.
Thank you, Mr. Jackson. We are in Matthew, and we are just beginning with the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to just read our little intro to that and kind of the how not to pray in verses 5 through 7, and then we'll jump right into, or 5 through 9, and then we'll jump right into what goes on. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need before you ask. In this manner, therefore, you pray. What we see here is that we know there are many methods and styles and that can be destructive in our communication with God. Jewish society become incredibly externally oriented in their religious practices. Almost all of the acts they did now were not really just for God, but were to demonstrate their quote-unquote holiness to their community. We've looked at their cleansing rituals, their charitable acts, and now we're looking at their prayer. God has always moved people to communicate to Him in a genuine manner, not shallow or false or superficial. Jesus took us from the shallow, right here, in verse 5 through 7, superficial prayer, and He's trying to take us to a more simple, positive prayer. When you go try to overhaul something, or as Tony was mentioning, look at a habit that you have, it's easy to throw out or to cause a revolution within your own thoughts, throw out ideas. But it's not always easy to find truth to put in its place. But Jesus was always good. Whenever He put something aside, He always gave us a clear direction of where we were to go from there. So remember last week, we ended by stating that the Lord's Prayer was revolutionary to the Jew, and the ways it was revolutionary were many, and I'll just list a couple of them. First of all, it was short. Jewish prayers were not short. I already mentioned they started with 18 prayers in the morning after their opening prayer and continued. Second of all, it was personal. The Lord's Prayer was personal. You were talking to God. You were explaining what you thought your needs were, what you thought you should happen. Now remember, I said it was a familiar form because it progressed somewhat like a prayer they were accustomed to. But I said the biggest difference was it was an easy, understandable language. They didn't pray in Hebrew. They prayed, this is an Aramaic, they were comfortable with it, the language of their heart. They were very good at prayers. They prayed at sunrise. We already talked about that. They prayed at 3 o'clock. They prayed at sundown. And included in all those prayers were the basic elements of the Lord's Prayer here. The present needs, the coming kingdom, the daily bread. Had familiar rhymes and rhythms. It had doxologies at the end. But they had totally lost the ability to speak closely to God in a simple prayer. And I mentioned last week, just as we close, that God wants us to speak to Him comfortably in words we understand. Now, many of you have only prayed comfortably in words that you understand your whole life. So this doesn't seem all that radical to you. But if you've only prayed in the words of others, if you've only prayed in the phrases of others, if you've only prayed in the language you don't understand, prayer takes a whole different method of communication. Can you imagine trying to develop an intimate relationship with somebody if you never can speak the language either of you understand? So to us, it's common, but to them it was not common. It was simple in the garden when God came down and spoke with them in the Garden of Eden. He just communicated them. It was just simple, easy communication. He had established that simple communication at the beginning. But He starts now by abandoning the sacred Hebrew language. And I don't know if you can understand what that means to a Jew, to abandon the sacred Hebrew language and to be, it's bold, it's radical, and to many of them it was blasphemy. And so the question that would beg us is, many of us have developed our own religious practices and our own little sacred languages. When I was young, I was asked often to pray for the food. Now, I'm not really sure. Nobody really told me how I was supposed to pray for the food. If it was squash, I wanted to pray, Lord, can this be something else? You know, but I didn't think that that'd probably be the proper... If you like squash, that's fine. But, you know, that mushy, boiled squash was just not my thing. I'd just as soon not eat, thank you. But I didn't know if, Lord, could you make this a steak, if that was blasphemy or not. But I prayed because they told me to pray, but I often think that the prayers weren't really directed at anybody and probably didn't go very far. And not that God was up there judging me, because He knew I was a kid and I just wanted to eat. I don't know what we're doing here. So, bedtime prayers, now I lay me down to sleep, I never had to pray that one. Some of you may. If you're acknowledging God, maybe that's a good thing, but maybe it leads to a lot of religious insincerity. You know, you run those risks when you say prayers in languages and words that aren't yours. They can lack genuineness. They can lack understanding. The others around us may not know what in the world we're talking about if we're trying to lead others. And if we're not careful and we're just praying to an idea of God, we're running close to idolatry because we're not really praying to God. We're just praying to something that blesses us magically if we say our magic words. I don't know about you guys and your relationships, but that kind of talk doesn't go very well in my family. Superficial talk that isn't sincere doesn't set well. And so I don't think it would probably set that well with God either. He's very casual, God, and then listening to us. I don't think He's up there going, oh, you said it wrong, I'm going to zap you. That's not the point I'm trying to make. He wants us to be comfortable, but He wants us to focus on what we're doing too. I said God wants us to speak to him in comfortably in words we understand. Another way to say it is we are to approach God with the language of our heart. It's interesting, after abandoning the sacred language and he starts to pray, the first thing he says is basically, he says, "Our Father in heaven," and the word he uses there is Abba, and most of you are familiar with discussions on that word, and it means a very close, intimate relationship, a daddy kind of word, as opposed, instead of a big God, you know, "You're really scary and I'm really scared to talk to you." It's a very comfortable word. The Jews were very hyper about using the name of God, and they didn't use it casually or comfortably. So to start with Abba Father is incredibly radical to them. So not only did he create a new kind of prayer in a language they understood, but he says, "Our Father." Now, if you don't have a close relationship with the Father, that's not so meaningful. But then I thought of that story I talked about with John Patton, and his relationship with his Father was really close. So when he thought of a relationship with the Father, he thought of goodness and closeness. The natives of the day, where he was, they were afraid of God. The only reason they didn't kill him when they had the chance is they weren't sure that God would zap them. And so they were fearful. And we think of that often in culture, a fearfulness of God. And yet Jesus is altering that image. He's making it a deeply personal God, a God we can run to. And when he says "Our Father," it's interesting too, because "our" is not my or Israel's Father. It's a universal idea of universal access. It's not limited to the Jews. Now, we shouldn't be, I'm not saying that we should be flippant with our relationship with God. You know, I've heard some people say, "You know, I just refer to God as my big buddy upstairs." And, you know, that might be okay if you've developed that level of relationship. That's a little too casual for me, but you're welcome to do it as you think, as long as you've thought. I read this week that the Jews, before they got up to do those 18 prayers in the morning, followed by the first prayer, they would get up an hour earlier to prepare to pray. Now, I don't really think that we're going to go that far, and I'm not advocating that we should. But see, there's a balance. We don't have to treat it like it's so reverent that it's a ritual, but not so casual that we treat God flippantly either. The important part is to remember who he is and who we are. Now let's look at the text of the prayer. As we proceed into it, I said that the Jews would recognize the overall flow, but it would be radically different. They had very definite set times of prayer, but there's no set times of prayer here. It's just whenever you feel like you need to pray. The first part of the prayer recognizes the greatness of God. It focuses on God and his role in the lives of his followers. It firmly plants him supreme. "Hallowed be your name," it says, or "holy be your name." Although his kingdom is now more personal and religiously rigorous, it still involves giving God his proper place, which is above us and not us above him. It is interesting to note that whenever you view God as holy, you tend to view yourself as less than holy. At least I do. I don't know if you've ever thought of the holiness of God and how righteous he must be, and that automatically makes me feel not up to that mark. And then when I try to think more about it, the more I think about it, the further I drift down. So the question would be, how do you mix a God who wants to have a loving relationship with us, how can it be combined with the holiness, the demand for justice, or the greatness of God? And this is a question that the world often asks. We say, well, God has a righteous demand that must be satisfied. And the world says, well, yeah, that sounds cruel. Doesn't he love us? And we say, well, yes, he loves us, but he still has this righteous demand. Well, how can this come together so that we understand it? When you think about it, the cross of Christ is the perfect answer. It's the perfect solution to this dilemma. A Savior who loves us, but died for us to give us that righteousness and to meet that righteous demand. After establishing this holiness, Jesus moves on to the next idea. He says, your kingdom come. It implies God is working. He is accomplishing something. And he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you notice he says, I want your will to be done on earth, but his will's already being done in heaven. See, heaven doesn't have sin. So God marches on and does what he does with no opposition. It's a perfect place of comfort and joy. But on earth, sin messes all that up. So what he's praying here is that we would side with God and join with him in what he's trying to do on earth, which he's describing to us as the kingdom of heaven. We can look forward to the eternal life in heaven, which he is doing great things without sin, and we can work with him on this earth in the struggles that we have. We just have to take care not to confuse the two. I don't know if any of you remember Augustine in the City of God. His goal was that we could create on earth a city of God which was sinless and perfect, where we could dwell comfortably forever. This did not work out well for Augustine, and it would not work out well for us, because the sin nature has corrupted too much of what we do and what we are. So although we are thankful for what's to come in heaven and we work with God now, we do not believe that that is accessible to that level of perfection now. And then, so let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 changes. We now move to petitions that we have rather than addressing God and giving his proper place over us. It starts off with give us this day our daily bread. And that's an interesting thing. You think, well, that's not too difficult, this daily bread. That's not too hard. You immediately are confronted with one problem. This word daily is the only place that's ever been found in the history of Greek for it to be used. So how do you compare it to anything else to know what it means? So as you look it up, you find people think it means many things. Some people think the word daily bread means the bread for today, like the manna that came in the Old Testament. They gathered enough for the day. Other people are convinced that daily bread means I need the bread for today. I need it to come today so I have it tomorrow. It could mean many things. There are a couple of ideas that I came across that I liked. One interpretation was, give us today the bread that we do not run out. Give us today the bread so we will not run out. The idea is that not so much the focus on bread, but the fact that we worry about our provision for the future. We worry whether we have enough food. We worry we'll be able to pay our bills. We worry about the things that are coming. And the idea that the focus should here be to deliver you from fear. Fear that we will not have enough sustenance to carry on. And he uses the idea here, give us our daily bread, not mine. Because within the followers of Christ in the kingdom, we would care about everyone. We wouldn't just be concerned about our daily bread, but we would consider about everyone around us. We would look to help each other's. So whichever way you want to interpret that, but I have a feeling the underlying idea there is the fear of not having our daily needs met. And in that day, it was even more critical than this, because food was considered a huge deal. And we take it for granted because our culture has been so comfortable in food. Remember, their idea of heaven is a banqueting table, right? Where you can sit and eat anything you want. You guys, we all can eat more than we should. There's donuts back there to prove it. But many of those young people had never known what it was like to be really full, and certainly not on a continuing basis. Now he begins in verse 12. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He begins to deal with our sins. It gets a little more personal here. Most of us have been taught the virtues. See, as soon as I talk about sinning, they start crying and walk out. That's just the way it is. Most of us have been taught the virtue of forgiving or forgiveness. It's part of our culture, but it's not part of every culture. It's not part of most cultures. Anybody hear of Nietzsche? He said forgiveness is a sign of weakness. Following any Christian virtue is a sign of weakness. And why should the weak give in? Or why should the strong give in for the sake of the weak? It only makes the strong weak. Does this sound very Christian to you? Not really, no. No. See, so it can be very unique to the kingdom of heaven, the idea of forgiving others. Jesus says we are to forgive, and he doesn't qualify it, saying that it must be requested. He doesn't say you only have to forgive if the person comes and asks. In his kingdom, forgiveness is freely given because he gave it freely. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we asked him to. He died on the cross and made that plan because he chose to, because he knew that was the way to deal with the problems that we had created. He chose that way to draw himself to it, to draw us to himself based on his love for us and not our demands on him. The word debt is Aramaic, and it can mean debt or sins. In Luke, it actually says debts and sins, I believe. Debts are the things required by God. Sins are the things we do in bold disobedience to God. I don't know if you remember the Old Testament sacrifices. There were five main categories: the burnt, the peace, the meal, the sin, and the trespass. I call them the BST, BMPST. You know that song? Anybody remember the song, the B-I-B-L-E? B-I-B-L-E. See, I think the Old Testament, they sang the BMPST. That's the law for me. But I don't know. Maybe that's not true. But and the first three were the burnt meal and the peace. And these were offerings of thanksgiving and prayer to God. And the last two were the sin and the trespass. And these were to deal with your offense to God. One was your sins of ignorance, things that you did that you didn't even know you did wrong that could have offended God. The other one was specific sins that you had violated by choice. And so he's saying to forgive us for those. And it's nice that he doesn't dwell on that and say you must do a lot of things and you must crawl 1,000 steps on your knees and you must do this and this and this and this. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He just tells us to forgive as he forgives us. And then we see verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Do you remember back in the early part when we were talking about Jesus' time in the desert, and we said temptation isn't a good word? Does anybody remember that? We said testing was a better word because Jesus isn't tempted. Do you think God's going to tempt us to sin? Hey, here you go. It's like the fishing, here's the bait. See if you take it. Ah, he took it. Look at that. I don't think that's what God does to us. That's a Greek God, but that's not the Christian God. That's not Jesus. That's not Jehovah. That's not the God of the kingdom of heaven. I came across some better translations, I believe. One of them was, do not bring us to a time of trial. Another one was, do not permit us to go to a time of trial. And then I got to thinking about Pilgrim's Progress. And remember we talked about that book and we talked about going down the path and he'd get sidetracked and go off. And whenever he got off, he got in sin and got messed up. And so I came across another one that I really liked, and it said, help us to not go down that path. And see, I think that better encapsulates the idea that God has there for us. It's not that he's leading us to a temptation. It's that please help us to go on the right path and not go down the wrong one. And that's something that has a more heartfelt, the heart of God, I think, is more demonstrated in that. When it says the evil or evil one, both different translations say both. And I think we can identify that. But deliver us from the evil. Do not let us go down the wrong path, but deliver us from the evil one. It doesn't take very long in our society to sense evil. All you have to do is watch the news, mix in the wrong public place, go to your workplace if you're working with troubled people, and you sense evil all around you. And it is very oppressive. And I think it's only natural that the followers of God would call out to him, please deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from the evil one. The conclusion, which is, for yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever, oddly enough, is not in all manuscripts. So you have to decide whether, on your own, whether that was really there in the original language, or the original manuscripts. But it is a very common benediction to Hebrew prayers. They were very used to it, so either way, they understood what it meant. If we could say in conclusion that the lessons I would like you to think of would be that prayer is simple, intimate language between you and God, and not to be developed into something that loses the closeness between you and God. If I would ask you to, there are some things in there that say that give responsibilities. For instance, as we forgive our debtors, that's a responsibility that we have. But as soon as I start talking about responsibilities to you, it starts to sound like works, right? Because you got to do this. If you don't do this, God isn't going to bless you. So I really hesitate to give you many applications that would pile guilt up upon you. So I'll leave it for you to look through there on your own and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what could I learn from this? What are some of the things I have done or haven't done that maybe would make me a better follower of you in terms of parting ways with some of my religious tendencies that haven't helped me or those around me? The goal is a closeness communication with God that should really mark us. When people look at us, they should see, wow, that guy can pray to God. When they looked at that John Patton and they were about to kill him, he just kneeled down and prayed to God. That was radical to them. Because what should you do? You should rise up and fight. Because you're going to die. You should do, this isn't normal. And see, this close intimacy with God is no longer normal in our society. It is not the language of the day. Close intimacy with God is very unique to us. We run the risk of the Jews, though, that it becomes so familiar to us, we aren't careful with it anymore. We become careless in our interaction with God. He doesn't zap us when we're careless. I'm not saying that. But I think there's more closeness available if we are not just careless in talking to him and reacting with him. He gives us a simple guideline. It's not so radical to us because most of us are following this guideline somewhat, right? But it was radical to the people he's talking to. And I submit to you that this is radical to the non-believing friends that you have that don't know a personal God that they can talk to intimately. So let's continue to do this. Let's not bind it up in a bunch of ritual, but let's rejoice that we have this kind of close access to God. When I'm really burdened with something, I just call out to God. Do you guys do that? I mean, that is so, we take that so for granted, but they didn't have that. They couldn't just call out to God. They had to get up in the morning and do an hour prep for before they could even think about doing a formalized prayer. Can you imagine living under that kind of burden and having that kind of idea of God? So let's be thankful for the grace that he's given us. Lord, thanks for the day. Thank you for your word. Help us to look through these things then and understand them and understand your heart and why they're there. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.